The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, these past few weeks we've had a chance to consider the great glory of the Christmas story. We've had a chance to look at Christmas past, Christmas present, and you will enable us this morning by your grace through your Spirit to look at Christmas future as we contemplate the great second coming of your Son when he makes all things new, when he establishes his kingdom here on earth and gives us a new home, when he makes us, your church, his people, and we get to dwell with you forever and ever, and when he gives us a life that is free of pain and suffering and tears and mourning and death, and we know a prosperity, a peace and a rest that we cannot know now. I pray you would take these truths that are so clearly taught, not only here in Revelation 21, but in your word, cause them to go in deep. Cause those in Christ to rejoice over them deeply. Cause them to be remembered and meditated on regularly, so that these truths will have their right transformative powers, because they are that powerful. We cannot hear them, and we cannot believe them, and we cannot meditate on them without being changed by them. And so I pray this morning you would use it to bring yourself honor and glory in the transformation of your people. Do that for our church here. Do that for your true church that's gathering on this Lord's Day throughout the world. Use your word, use the gospel to transform us into the image of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to revisit such a glorious passage. I pray it does not fall on deaf ears in Jesus' name. Amen. Brandon, you are not allowed to put "He is worthy" before I have to preach, because I can barely talk after I sing that song. I don't know what it is about that. He is so worthy, isn't he? The story of Christmas future. For the past 3 weeks, we've had a chance to look at Christmas in a little more detail than just strictly talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem by the Virgin Mary. If you were with us a couple weeks back, we looked at the story of Christmas past, and we actually traced the five major covenants in the Old Testament to look at the promises of God made to his people Israel that found their yes, amen, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in that, I pray you were greatly encouraged that God was faithful to his promises on that first Christmas day by sending Jesus. If you were with us last week, we had a chance to look at the story of Christmas present. And in that, we talked about man's desperate need for a Savior, the miraculous nature by which our Savior came, and then the blessings, the gifts that he brought to us, to his people on that Christmas day. I want to close this three-part mini-series, if we want to call it that. It seems weird that we call sermons like that, but that's fine. By looking at the story of Christmas future, that great vision of Christ coming again in glory. You see, the first Christmas, which we had a chance to celebrate last week, it just set in motion this magnificent redemptive story of God. The story which started in that little town of Bethlehem, in that manger, it culminates with Christ coming again. We call it the second Advent. Christmas that we celebrated this last week was the first Advent. Advent means arrival. And so it was pointing to this second Advent. Now, millions of Americans, millions of people throughout the world actually celebrated Christmas by recognizing the coming of Christ that first time in Bethlehem, being born of the Virgin Mary. But the climax actually is a second Christmas. We're going to be like hobbits. We have first breakfast and second breakfast. We're going to have first Christmas and we're going to have second Christmas. And the second Christmas is the second coming. It is the second Advent of Christ coming, not as a baby in a manger, not being born of a virgin, but coming as a king. Coming as a king who will judge the living and the dead. Coming as a king who's going to do some miraculous things. He's going to take back his land. It's his land, this earth. He's going to gather in his people and commune with them regularly, forever. And he's going to give them a life of prosperity, a life so good and so glorious in him that you cannot, in your most wildest imaginations, make that real. You can't even think about it. It's so good. But he wants to elevate us to that place. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, mankind has been looking for a place to call home, a people to call family, and a prosperity of life that doesn't know pain, mourning, suffering, and death. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been looking for that. You have been looking for that. A life that is free from the effects of sin. Well, I have glorious news for you. The story of Christmas future is that great hope of a place, a people, and a prosperity. It is, the story of Christmas future is your story if you are in Christ. And so this morning, we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 21. I mean, this passage is so good. You say you should preach this like 3 or 4 times a year. I would agree with you. It's a passage so lofty and so encouraging that you cannot hear it in Christ and not be moved by it. If you remember from our study last year, I think it was last year, right? I don't remember now. The Apostle John, it's the very end of the book. The Apostle John, he's getting a vision. He's getting a picture of how the story, God's redemptive story, ends. Of how Christ comes and he literally makes all things new. And by the time we get to chapter 21, if you remember, we already had multiple visions of how God was going to judge. And at this point in time, I'm not going to talk a lot about judgment today, because at this point in time in the story, Satan, the beast, the false prophet, death, Hades, and everyone in rebellion against God is already in the lake of fire. Judgment is complete. And the only ones that remain are those who follow Christ. And that's where we pick up in Revelation 21. It's the final chapter of God's redemptive story. The second coming of Christ. The second Christmas celebration is what we find here in Revelation 21. It is the full restoration of God's good creation. Restoring land, restoring family, and restoring prosperity for God's people. It's God bringing us back to the creation covenant we saw 2 weeks ago. It's God sending the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 to do what only God could do in Christ. And so this morning, as we consider the story of Christmas future, and truly, I want you to taste the radical blessings. They're so radical. I'm going to try not to come out of my skin as I talk about them, but it was hard for me meditating on this week not being over the top with encouragement. I want you to be over the top with encouragement, not only to see the hope that's set before you in Christ, but as we already prayed, and you heard it prayed earlier, that this hope will change the way you live now, that your celebration of Christmas this past week and the hope that you have in the Christmas future will change the way you live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that means you'll stop trying to build your kingdom. Stop trying to have that forever home and that forever family and that forever prosperity here on earth. You'll stop that. And you'll say, I want to follow Christ. I want to suffer and sacrifice and serve Him. Because all that's waiting for me. It's all there, and it's infinitely better than anything you could achieve here on earth. So that's what I want to do. Can you do that with me? Well, that wasn't very encouraging. I get one amen. Let's be mutually encouraged this morning by contemplating the story of Christmas future. And let's do that by looking at 3 things from our text. Number 1, the Christian's new home. Number 2, the Christian's new family. And number 3, the Christian's new way of life. It's a new home. That means we have a place. It's a new family. We have a people. And it's a new way of life, which is prosperity beyond your wildest dreams. Okay? The theme of the sermon is this: use your hope in Christmas future to change the way you live for Christ now. Use that hope, bring it into your present, and live differently for Christ now, starting when? Starting today. Okay? Point number 1, the Christian's new home. According to AAA, there were over 120 million Americans who traveled this past week, most of whom were going home. They were going home for Christmas to be with family and friends to celebrate the holidays. If I'm reading Revelation 21 correctly, there'll be no need to travel home at the second Christmas, because literally the entire earth will be your home and Christ will be with us. So no need to wait in those long TSA lines at the airport at the second Christmas. Look at verse 1, Revelation 21. John says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So if you remember in the very beginning, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made this declaration. He said what? It is good. It is very good. Now that's not good as in we use something as good, better, best. It's not relative. It's good as in what? As in perfect, as in sinless, as in exactly what he intended to create, bringing him honor and glory. It was for man's enjoyment, and it was for man's home. He created all that is seen and unseen for us to live in, to be our dwelling place. But as we also saw 3 weeks ago in Genesis 3, when man rebelled against God in the garden, we brought sin and death into God's good creation. We ruined the good creation. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, not only did that mean that we separated ourselves from God, no longer being able to be identified as sons and daughters of God and commissioned to what? Rule over our earth, the home that he gave us. But it means that we brought sin and death. We brought disease and brokenness and pain and sorrow into our house. We brought it into the place where we were made to dwell. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, mankind has been striving for and longing to make it right. That's why there's so much human effort to overcome death and disease and suffering and war and pain. So much movement to do that. To make what? A better home, less chaos, less suffering, less pain in this place. And we've tried everything, haven't we? I mean, if you're a student of history at all, you know that people throughout the centuries have tried everything. We've tried new governments, right? That doesn't solve the problem of sin. Doesn't work. We've tried new educational systems. How do we train people up? We've tried new economic systems. We've tried new family structures. All in the hopes of overcoming the effects of sin. And for 6,000 years or more, all those efforts by man have failed. Because only God can make new that which we broke. Only God can. And what's so good, my beloved, is that part of God's redemptive story is for a second Christmas. It is to send Christ back to bring a new heavens and a new earth and restore the home that we wrecked. Look at verse 1 again. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So this is the ultimate promised land. That was, if you remember, this was made to the promise in the covenant made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, right? We saw that consummated as Moses and then ultimately Joshua led the Israelites in, but that was all a type and a shadow pointing to this ultimate promised land, which Jesus would bring at his second coming. In fact, the Jews understood this centuries before Christ came. They understood that it wasn't just going to be a little strip of land in the Middle East. They understood that this was a global phenomenon. Listen to this. This is from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 65 is talking about a new heavens and a new earth, bringing total restoration. Listen to this. Isaiah 65, verses 17 and following. "For behold," God, this is God speaking to the prophet, "I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And so the question for theologians for centuries has been, well, what kind of newness will it be? What does this mean that it will pass away? Are we talking about a total replacement, out with the old and in with the new? Or are we talking about a renewal of what has been broken, a restoration? Now, if you were here with my during the series on Revelation, you know what I landed on renewal. And I landed there for a couple reasons. Paul talks in Romans chapter 8, if you remember, Paul talks about all of creation longing to be set free. Right? It doesn't say to be destroyed and then a new creation. It talks about being set free from that. And in fact, here, in the word that John uses for new here, it's kainos in the Greek, and that lends itself more toward renewal than replacement. But even more so, if you were here 2 weeks ago, part of the Noahic covenant was what? Part of the Noahic covenant was God's promise not to destroy again, that we, as his vice regents, might rule over this creation. In fact, God was so glorious this morning, my beloved. I was coming into the church, it was raining this morning, and we came out of Los Gatos, and we're right there on that stretch of 85 before you get to Camden, and I looked to my left, and it was a perfect full rainbow, with one end in Campbell and the other end in Los Gatos, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to wreck my car, and I told Lori, you got to see this, and she kept saying, drive the car, I'm like, you got to see this, and it was just, I hadn't seen a rainbow like that since Hawaii. I've seen it one time, full, brilliant color, complete. And it was God saying, remember the Noahic covenant. It was so beautiful that we are vice regents. I don't think he's going to destroy. I think he's going to renew and reestablish this earth, making it new again so that we might rule well over it. That's why I think John says, and the sea will be no more. Not because there won't be oceans or lakes. I mean, that'd be a really weird earth, wouldn't it? Imagine an earth with no water. You say, well, I can't imagine that because I go to the ocean and I experience the power of God. I don't think that's what it means, and we looked at this in our study in Revelation. The sea then in John's day, it meant chaos, it meant death, right? And so that was an apocalyptic way of saying that no more chaos, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, God is saying here, this Christ is going to come, he's going to redo your home. It's going to be the home makeover, right? If you like HGTV, come on. Christ is going to come, and he's going to make the entire earth your new home, and he's going to restore it in total, a place so glorious, so extraordinary, so beautiful and magnificent. And I've read C.S. Lewis, and he talks about colors being so much more vibrant and the ability to hear the sounds of creation and music. I mean, just a total restoration of every aspect of life here. He's going to do that. He's going to do that in order for us to have a safe place to dwell, a safe place to live where there is no sin and there is no death. And so I don't think it's, you know, destroying the earth and then we have this dwelling place in the sky somewhere with like angel-like wings. And I don't think it's just this little strip of land in the Middle East. I believe going back to Genesis and certainly through the prophets, it's the entire earth, right, that God will come and restore. He will make it, he'll make it what? He'll make it good again. He'll make it very good again because it will be sin-free. It'll be death-free. Now, the implications of this are worthy of like five other sermons, so I can't do that to you, so I'm just going to give you two, and they're still so over the top. I'll give you two immediate implications. If God's going to supernaturally send Christ to bring the new heavens and the new earth to create a safe place for man to dwell in that is truly sin-free, then I would argue you as a Christian can live differently now. Right now, if that's true, if Christ is going to bring the new heavens and the new earth to give us a new home, then we don't have to work and fight so hard to make our forever home now. And you've probably heard that terminology, certainly in the last decade, this idea of a forever home. Oh, we bought our forever home, or we're restoring our forever home, thinking, what are you talking about? Not here, you're not. Not here. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? The meek shall inherit the earth. Right? That's your new home in its restored state. And that means we don't have to spend all our time and energy and resources and thoughts trying to figure out how to make a forever home here, as the culture tells us, right? If I'm arguing that this eternal home comes from God, then rather having that post-COVID, and boy, we saw movements in that post-COVID movement to get your house and your 90 acres and your pool and your country club, because we're going to establish our kingdom here on earth, rather than doing that, how about we focus on the relationships inside of our homes? How about if we focus on our husbands and wives and our children and our grandchildren to train them up to follow Christ? I think that's better. Instead of trying so hard to have that Pinterest home that impresses everybody, how about having homes of hospitality that bring everybody in, regardless of what your home looks like? You bring in your family and friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You bring in your neighbors, and you show them the love of Christ. You see, Satan, has he captivated us in the West with this illusion, and it is an illusion, it's not real, of the great American dream, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with owning a home. There's nothing wrong with homesteading. I'm not saying that. But if that becomes your hope, if you fixed your hope on that, then you're missing what John is saying here. Satan has convinced us to pursue a forever home in this fallen earth because he knows if we can get all wrapped up in working hard, buying the house, building the property, getting that place that lasts forever, he knows that we'll be off mission, right? I mean, you can't You can't pursue the things of this world and a forever home and be on mission for Christ. Christ had no place to lay his head. He said, come, sell all your possessions and come follow me. He made it very clear that the mission was to seek and save the lost. It was to make disciples. So what? So they can come in to this eternal home too, right? The Father's house has many, many rooms, and so we want to fill it. But you can't do that if you're so busy building your kingdom now. You must be on mission for Christ. But there's a second implication, and maybe this will, without, I guess, pun intended, hit home after this last week. The promise of Christ coming a second time, and we celebrating a second Christmas by bringing a new heaven and a new earth, means that you can go home for Christmas like millions did this past week. And if you're like me, you can experience all those strange emotions that are attached with it, right? There's lots of emotions that go, you gather in a place that was home at one time, and you're with family that you haven't seen in a while, and there's a sense of excitement and joy, and there's also a sense of sadness. At least there is for me, thinking, why do we do this once a year? I miss these people. I miss this place. And if you had a really good upbringing, then you might miss, you know, the home that you had, but you know you can't go back to it because it's not your home anymore. And if you had a really bad upbringing in your home, then the thoughts of home are really hard for you and maybe cause depression or discouragement. And certainly as we get older, in the Western culture, families move and getting together is a lot harder, you know, so you see people less, you feel more isolated. Lots of emotions around Christmas time, both good and bad, I would say. If what John is saying here is true, then you can experience Christmas without being overwhelmed by the emotions. You can actually move through them. I'm not saying not to feel, but not being overwhelmed by what you feel. You can move through them because your old home where you gather at Christmas or your new home where you currently live is not your forever home. It's not. You don't have a home here on earth. You're like the Israelites who were in the desert before the end of the promised land. Or you're like the tribe of Judah who was taken into captivity in Babylon before they were brought back. Right? We are what? We're pilgrims, sojourners in a foreign land. Which means stop looking for a home. Stop looking for your old home, for your new home here on earth. You're not going to find it. And what a great way to overcome frustration by not setting up a false expectation. Stop looking for it. Believe here what John is saying is that the home for you, the forever home, Christ will bring as a gift to you at the second Christmas. He'll bring it to you and draw you in and establish his home on earth. And that means, my beloved, that you can be on mission. You can stop spending so much time and money and energies trying to build your forever home here, and you can be on mission for Christ. Say, I don't have a place to lay my head, but I know what's coming, and I will have a place there in the Father's house. Point number one, I pray that you see the hope of a new heaven and a new earth, your forever home that Christ will bring to you should change the way you live now. It ought to, if you understand the magnitude of what's saying. But it's not just the hope of a home that Christ will bring that should be very encouraging to you. It's the family that's going to populate the home, right? I mean, a home, when we talk about home, we differentiate that from house because we use the term home when we're talking about family, right? And so this second gift, I guess you could say, that John talks about is Christ bringing this new family with him too. He's going to bring a new heaven, a new earth, and he's going to populate that home with a new family. Point number two, the Christian's new family. These are the people of God. Look at verse 2. John then said, so he saw the new heavens and new earth, that he said, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in addition to a new heaven and new earth brought to you at the second Christmas by Jesus Christ, the New Jerusalem, the holy city of God, is also going to descend. And if you remember our study in this, he's talking about the people of God. This holy city is the people of God. It's not a location. It's not a building. It doesn't have a jurisdiction. It is the people of God. And by the time we get to Revelation 21, we know that this city of God stands in contrast to the city of Babylon, remember? The city of Babylon is filled with all the people who remained in rebellion against God. Well, this city of God that John sees coming. It's the people of God, it's the family of God coming from earth to, from heaven to earth to dwell in this place. And it's going to be a city filled with holy people, set apart, sinless. Just as in the Old Testament, Israel was called to be a holy people for God. God would dwell in their midst in the temple, and they were to live in loving obedience to God. This is the picture of that in its consummation. Now, we know in the Old Testament, we know Israel failed. We saw that 2 weeks ago. They failed. They did not live as the holy people of God. God dwelt in their temple, but they did not live as though God was their God. And so the old Jerusalem was pointing to the new Jerusalem. It was pointing to this new Jerusalem that Jesus would bring at the second Christmas, that new family that would populate this new restored earth. Isaiah 65, listen, this is the same passage I read earlier. God said through the prophet, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And then he said this in verse 18, Isaiah 65, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." It's the people of God that John sees here. And so John, he actually describes this new Jerusalem as a beautiful bride dressed and ready to marry the groom, whom we know, of course, is Christ. And there's lots to talk about there in terms of the wedding. But you need to know, we don't have time for this, the new Jerusalem is both a people and a dwelling place. Right? It's the people of God made holy through Christ. That is the new Jerusalem. And it's the dwelling place of God. And that's the most important part of it. It's not just that God's people are coming down to earth to dwell on earth alone. They're coming down to dwell it with God. Look at verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 3. John said, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," likely an angel, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You say, oh, wait a minute, that's the covenant refrain. We heard that 2 weeks ago, and you told us that all the major covenants, they have this consistent theme. They will be my people, I will be their God. The end and aim of every major covenant we see in the Bible is God dwelling with his people. That's the end and aim. It's to overcome the problem of sin which separates us so that God once again can dwell with his people. So he can what? In the garden, do you remember? He dwelt with Adam and Eve. He tabernacled, right? He communed with, he lived with, he had intimacy with Adam and Eve. And then the fall takes place, man is cast out of the garden, and suddenly, not only are we homeless, we're separated from the one that we want to dwell with. We're separated from God. But God's grace is such that he decreed, he commanded that we would commune with him again, that we would come back into that right relationship. And we see this very early in the desert wanderings. Remember, before the tabernacle was built, God dwelt with his people as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And then he gives all these instructions to build the tabernacle that he can dwell with his people in this tent of meeting. And then they make it into the promised land, and we know under Solomon they actually build a temple, a physical structure where God could dwell with his people. And so we have these promises continually throughout the Old Testament, and they find their consummation. We know this, John chapter 1, the dwelling of God with man finds its consummation in Jesus Christ, who is what? The God-man. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word," that's the Son of God, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the pinnacle in the story of God dwelling with man is Christ. It's Jesus. And so we go from the garden to the desert, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to Jesus, and then where? Here. To the church. Remember, Christ ascends into heaven, and who does he send? He sends the Holy Spirit to come and do what? To dwell, to tabernacle, inside his people. And so we become, you're the temple of God. You are the dwelling place of God. How does that make you feel? You like that thought? Maybe it's terrifying for you, I don't know. It's a pretty incredible thought though, right? That from the garden to Christ to the church, we become the new dwelling place. We become the family of God. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the new temple that God dwells in. It's a picture, John seeing a picture of all the saints victorious coming down and being united with the saints militant on earth so that God can dwell with us, right? Dwell means to commune, to cohabitate, but it's more than like a roommate. I mean, you probably had good roommates, husband and wives. Maybe you say, yeah, I dwell with my wife, I dwell with my husband, I dwell with my kids. It's more than that. It's a relational term. It means intimacy, radical intimacy with man and God. That's what this dwelling entails. And it's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17. Listen, God says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land, that's the home of your sojourning in the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and what? And I will be their God. He's going to dwell. He reiterates that promise with Moses in the building of the tabernacle. Listen, Exodus 29. God said, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be, what? I'll be their God. In other words, this dwelling is one of intimacy. And so what John sees here, when he sees the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, he's seeing the people of God coming down to their new home to dwell with intimately God. No need for a tabernacle. No need for a temple. No need for a priesthood and sacrifices. Sin's gone. Judgment has been made. And now God can dwell with his people again. The voice said, God will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the sons and daughters that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 will be reestablished. The household of God will be reestablished. This, I don't need to tell you this, but I'll remind, this is the greatest blessing. Right? This is the greatest gift that comes at the second Christmas. Don't get me wrong. The new heavens and new earth, they're going to be amazing. I mean, it's going to captivate us. We will glorify God in the radical renewal of that which he made, becoming very good again. We will be captivated by it. We will give God glory for it. But just as Moses said, do not send us into the promised land alone. Do not do that. And begged God, you must come with us. He understood what you, if you're a follower of Christ, you understand too. What you long for most, what you want most, what will satisfy your heart most is God. You and God dwelling together in intimacy forever. Forever. That is the greatest blessing of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the greatest blessing of the family. It's that God's in our family. We're not without him anymore. Now, most of you probably spent this past week with family. I imagine most of you did. You gathered with family. It's been a tradition now in the West. We take time during Christmas to travel and go home and be with members of our family. And I imagine if you were like me or most people, you had some expectations of what that gathering was going to be like, right? I mean, you did. You probably thought, well, I think these people are going to be there. I hope they're there. People I want to see that I haven't seen in a long time. You probably had an expectation of how some of the conversations were going to go. You were hoping for some intimacy, some joy, some laughter, some good food around the family table. And I imagine even in the best circumstances that you had, it wasn't what you expected, right? And it wasn't because necessarily your expectations were too high. It's because we are families in a broken world. We're still sinners that gather around the Christmas table, right? Some of you were probably upset because people said they were going to be there and they weren't. Some of you are upset because the conversations, they just weren't as good as you hoped they were going to be. There wasn't as much joy. There wasn't as much laughter. And you left thinking, wow, I was so hyped up for it, right? Don't we get really excited for Christmas. And then after we're like, what happened? Why didn't it meet my expectations? Well, the reason it doesn't meet your expectations is because the families that we enjoy and the homes that we enjoy here on earth before Christ comes, it's not our true home, and it's not our eternal family. It's just not, right? So that sense of frustration or disappointment, or maybe even loneliness. You see, maybe some of you weren't able to gather, and there was that sense of loneliness. John comes along here and he tells us something extraordinary. He says, you weren't made for these earthly families. They're good. We love them. Gather, do that. But your eternal family, Christ will bring at the second Christmas, right? He will bring that to us. We were made for a family that knows no separation. We were made for a family that cannot lack intimacy, joy, laughter, or glory. That's the family you were made for. You were made for an eternal family, listen, with God as your Father, Jesus Christ as your brother, and the Holy Spirit as your advocate, teacher, and friend who dwells inside of you. That's the family. So I don't care how great your Christmas was, that doesn't come close to this family. And it can't. And it's not supposed to. You're not supposed to replace the eternal family with your temporal family. We would call that idolatry. You were made for a family filled with saints of God who have been made holy by the blood of Christ. You were made for a family that when you gather at the table, all you're going to talk about is how good Christ is. Because you, like all your brothers and sisters in this new family, your greatest desire is to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So all you talk about is God. Conversation will never be lacking. It'll never be awkward. And there'll be no disagreements. Imagine that. Imagine that at the second Christmas feast. This is the family you were made for, and this is the family that you long for. And that's why, my friends, no matter how glorious your Christmas gatherings are, they'll never meet your expectations. They never will. Work hard for them. Gather with your family. As Christians, be faithful witnesses to your family members, especially if they don't know Christ. But make sure you do not fix your hope on your temporal family. Don't do that. Fix your hope on the family that Christ will bring at the second Christmas and give to you as a gift, where He is your brother, God is our Father, and the Spirit dwells in us. You keep the hope of that eternal family before you at all times, especially during Christmas. It'll enable you, my beloved, not to lose hope if you feel lonely or frustrated with your family dynamics. It'll help you tremendously, especially during Christmas. I talked about this last week. Christmas is a time of great joy and lots of depression. Christmas is really hard for a lot of people. And it's really hard because families are broken. And even in the best situation, that our earthly families will not meet our eternal needs. You were made for an eternal family. Amen? All right, so we've seen the hope of a new home, the hope of a forever family that Christmas future brings to us. I'm going to give you one more. I want to show you the hope of a future prosperity that Christ will bring. The future Christmas, the second Christmas, is a hope of prosperity beyond your, again, your wildest imagination. Whatever you can think of, it won't be as good. Point number three, the Christian's new way of life. The Christian's new way of life. Christ will come and He will give you a new home. It'll be the whole earth. Hope that's not too small for you. He's going to bring you a new family. That's all the redeemed saints coming down to be your brothers and sisters with God as your Father, and Christ as your brother. And He's going to bring you a new way of life, a new way to live in this new home and in your new family. A way of life that is in stark contrast to what we experience here as sinners in a fallen world. Stark contrast. It'll be without any pain, any mourning, any suffering, any tears, and any death. And you think, I can't imagine what that would be like, and you probably can't. I can't either, because that's all we know, right? But the new heavens and the new earth and the new home with God, it won't have any of those. Look at verse 4. Here's your promised new way of life. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is a promise of a sorrow-free existence. A sorrow-free existence. A way of life personally and communally that knows only perfect peace and perfect rest. See, in the new heavens and the new earth, death's gone. It passes away. It is no more. And we know that death is the great enemy of mankind, right? I mean, it takes away everything. When you die, You lose everything. You lose your body, you lose your family, you lose your friends, your career, your finances, your physical house. You lose all of that. John's saying, not in the city of God. There is no death in the city of God. You cannot lose anything in the city of God. All the mourning that you've experienced in this life and you will experience until you see Christ over that which you've lost, we mourn over what we lose. All the mourning over the losing of a loved one or a broken marriage or a failed career or maybe wayward children or maybe you losing your purity. All the pain and tears associated with our sinful behavior, our poor choices, or the pain that's inflicted upon us by those sinning against us. The voice from the throne cries out to John, they will not exist in the new heaven and the new earth. They will not be. The former things, what? They have passed away. The former suffering, the former pain, they passed away. In other words, as we looked at this in our study in Revelation, John is saying you will have true rest and you'll have true peace. What the Jews called Shabbat Shalom. You'll have a rest from all the misery, all the suffering, all the pain, all the anxiety, all the worry that this life knows. It will not exist. You'll have perfect rest and you'll have perfect peace. You'll be at peace with yourself for the first time ever when Christ comes again in glory. You'll have peace with God. You'll have peace with your brothers and sisters. You'll have peace with creation. Shabbat Shalom, rest and peace, is what Jesus promises to bring at that second Christmas. It is what John sees here, he pictures what every human heart longs for. Even if they've never heard about Christ or Christianity, every heart longs for rest and peace because every heart battles with sin in a sinful world. So this is a universal desire that John is saying, when Christ comes, you're going to be filled with a deep, complete, lasting satisfaction and joy in God. Filled and never emptied again. The prophet Isaiah said this, Isaiah 35, they, the people of God, listen, he's talking about the end here. They will enter Zion with singing. You're going to sing going into heaven. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And listen to this. And sorrow and sighing will flee away and be no more. No more. Now, if you've lived a relatively easy life, this might not have an impact on you. Just wait. Just wait. It means you're young. And as you get older, you will feel it. And this will mean so much more to you. A forever home, a forever family, and a forever prosperity. That's what God is promising here in Revelation 21. He's going to send the king to bring it all to his people. A home, a family, and a prosperity. That's the second Christmas. You think, wow, the first Christmas then doesn't even compare. You're right, it doesn't. Oh, it's good, and we celebrate, but it's going to be nothing like the second Christmas because the gifts that come are eternal. They never, ever go away. You know, several years ago, I was thinking about times in my life when it felt like the Shabbat Shalom, the rest and the peace were right there. And so several years ago, I remember, and it was some time ago, which is like, maybe that's not a good thing, I don't know. And I remember thinking, things are so good right now. They're good. My wife and my children were healthy. They were spiritually thriving. They were doing what I think God was calling them to do. The church at that time, it was unified. There were people who were coming. We were baptizing people. I was physically feeling well, which was an oddity. I felt pretty good physically. I had a real clear picture of the future, of what God wanted me to do. There was an experience that brought me too much joy. Too much joy. And I remember I was praying and I was really convicted in the spirit because I was finding my joy in my circumstances because things were good rather than my joy in Christ and fixing my hope on what he would bring. Well, didn't last long. It never does, right? As with all periods of peace on earth, it is temporary. Hardship came back into my life, and I was thankful that I wasn't going to fix my hope and my joy and my temporal prosperity based upon how my circumstances are. I was going to turn it and say, no, I will fix my hope on Christ and all the blessings that will come to me when he comes again in glory. The vision that John gets is one of rest and peace, Shabbat Shalom, for all those in Christ. It is an everlasting peace for the people of God. It's a picture that I know you long for as well, that deep, deep joy. So the only way this was to come to pass, the only way that God was able to take away the pain, take away the suffering, and to take away the death at the second Christmas was to have a first. You realize that. You can't have a second Christmas. You can't have a second Advent, a second arrival, unless you have a first Advent, a first Christmas. And so God's movement to ensure that we would have a Christmas future was to have a Christmas past. And so the only way that God could rightfully restore, justly restore a broken earth to bring us a new heaven and a new earth was to take Christ out of heaven, to send him down to earth to become, as we saw, to become a man born of a virgin and under the law. The only way that God could restore our home was to cast Christ out of his home and then send him to the cross so that through his broken body and spilled blood, we not only could we be redeemed, but Christ could overcome the power of sin and death on earth, right? And set earth free for the first time, that it might be restored to become the home that God had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. That perfect dwelling place on earth. In order for Christ, in order for God to send the new Jerusalem, the people of God, to earth, he had to have Christ cast out of the old Jerusalem. He had to have Jesus cast out and rejected by the very people of God, and then crucified where? Outside the city gates. Outside the city is where Christ was crucified. He had to be rejected. He had to be humiliated. He had to suffer, and he had to die the death that we deserved, even being forsaken by the Father, so that so that sinners like us could be saved by grace and brought back into the city. The gates could open. You could come in and become a member of the family of God, a son or daughter with God as your father. Christ had to be forsaken. God loved you that much that he'd send Christ to do that great work. The only way that God was able to wipe away every tear and put away from us all the death and mourning and crying and pain of the human condition that we know was by denying his son Shabbat Shalom. By saying to his son, you can have no rest and you can have no peace on the cross so that my children can have rest and peace through the cross. The only way was by requiring Christ to take our mourning and our tears and our death in our place so that we could have what? Eternal life. So that we could have God. Friends, there's no greater expression of God's love for you than in sending Christ to do the work of the cross. Subjecting his son to our suffering so that we could have, you could have what? You can have a home. You can be part of a family. And you can have a way of life that is truly good forever and ever. John received this vision to give to the church that we, and I pray you are rightly encouraged by it. Rightly encouraged by the hope that is set before us. God's people then, and throughout the history of the church, if they get this, if they see this incredible future, they'll be more apt to live for Christ than themselves, right? I mean, why try to build a forever home here if you have such an extraordinary one only years away from you, right? Why work so hard to build a family here that is your forever family when you have a family that's going to literally come down from heaven to earth and Christ is going to give to you as a gift? And why, my beloved, why work so hard to make all that money and buy all those things to have that prosperous life that the Western world tells you when prosperity comes, rest and peace comes when Christ comes? It doesn't make any sense if this is true. If it's not true, then you should do all those things because this is all you have. But it's not true. I believe what John says here. that every tear, all pain and mourning, even death will pass away, which means we can suffer now. We can suffer now because it will end. We can sacrifice now because it will end. We can sacrifice to the point of death because we cannot die. Right? You can live so differently in Christ now because of the hope that is set before you. All the things that you chase after, all the things that your heart longs for most are waiting for you in Christ. So we want to wait well, we want to work well for His kingdom, not our own. Challenging in the West. Challenging in the Western church, where we preach more oftentimes than not, even unintentionally, a gospel of prosperity. I want to encourage you to take the hope that is set before you, bring it down into your daily life, so that instead of trying to build up your own kingdom here, that home or that family or that prosperity, work for the kingdom of God. Sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Serve for the kingdom of God. Hurt, if necessary, for the kingdom of God, because there's no pain where you're going. Give your life, if necessary, for the kingdom of God, because there's no death where you're going. John's vision is a picture of the second Christmas, when Christ comes again in glory to bring you the home you've always wanted, the family that you've always longed for, and the way of life that you desire most right now. These are the blessings we seek after. They cannot be found in anyone other than Christ. So last word of encouragement to you, and I pray it's encouraging to you. The second Christmas is a good Christmas. We want to be like hobbits that way, right? We want to look forward to the second Christmas. But I pray it will do more than just encourage you. I pray it will move you. Stop homesteading. Be on mission. Be on mission. Because how great for our family and friends if we can bring them into the family of God by sharing the gospel with them. Right? Be on mission and be purposeful to grow this family. Let's make it bigger by telling people that it's real and they can have it too by grace through faith. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I know of no greater gifts that you could possibly bring to mankind than sending your Son on that second Christmas to fulfill all the promises he completed in the first. No greater gifts, Father, than knowing that we will have a forever home that is safe and secure, a forever family that you dwell in with us, and a way of life, Father, that knows no pain, no mourning, no tears, and no death. In fact, Father, these gifts are so good, they almost seem unreal. Help us with that, Lord. Help us not to doubt the extreme goodness of these promises. Instead, I pray that you would use them, these gifts that are coming in Christ, to bless us now, and use them that we might bless others and tell others these extraordinary truths of how your story of redemption ends. It's too good not to tell. So enable us to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.